You know, as you've read Scripture, you've noticed in Deuteronomy, you've noticed in the Gospels, the importance of two or three witnesses to prove a truth. You see that in Deuteronomy to convict someone of a crime. You see that raised up in Jesus' testimony, that they did not have two or three witnesses that agreed. And now John is going to bring that very, very Deuteronomistic or Hebrew principle. And he takes that and he applies it to one of the things he's been arguing all along, and that is for a Christ who is both fully divine and fully human. And he is going to raise this and he's going to talk about three witnesses to the person of Christ. This passage is plagued both with exegetical difficulties, but we will get through them. And obviously there's the King James inserted a little bit more than belonged there. But what you're looking at is much more correct to the text. That's a big discussion when you get Greek geeks together. But nevertheless, this passage is wonderful because as John is beginning to sum up a lot of his arguments, we know he began with a testimony from the original witnesses, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have handled with our hands. I mean, he talks about the fact that the original witnesses have seen Christ and we are a testimony to the physical, real, incarnate Son of God. But John now is going to bring us back to that, but he's going to say there's an even greater testimony, and that is the testimony of the Spirit that talks of Jesus Christ. And indeed, the testimony of man is helpful, but the testimony of God is greater. Because in the end, the important thing is not that we believe what man has said, it's that we believe what God has said. Because we have a message that is divine, that it is straight from the Lord. And so John is going to confirm for us the reality, the testimony of the fact that this is really the Son of God. Robert Layton, great Puritan time writer. As the sun can be seen only by its own light, so Christ can be known only by his own spirit. And as many testimonies as we have of the person of Christ, the most important testimony is the Lord. The most important testimony, because we can trot out all the evidence we want about Christ, but who will actually convict the heart and cause us to believe? It will only be God. Only God's Spirit can actually convict us and cause us to believe. We speak a message, but God convicts us that it is true. Previously, it feels like a long time ago, we saw in the first five verses of chapter 5 that belief in Jesus is essential to the new birth. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, is that you don't believe that he is the Son of God, you are not born again. Loving the children of God shows that we love the Father. We prove that we love the Father by loving his children. We need to reemphasize that, especially in the church today, in the American church, where everybody seems to be identified with all sorts of other things. But Jesus made very clear that one of the key factors that show that we are his disciples is that we love one another. And that will prove to the world that we really are his. Keeping God's commands display our love for God. In other words, if we love the Lord, we will keep his commandments. And those who are born again and believe are those who overcome the world. We do not overcome the world in our own power. We overcome because we have believed, because God has called us to be born again. And because of that, we overcome the world. It is a work of God, not a work of ours. Now we reach a passage that can seem unclear to us, but there's a clear message which John is reinforcing here. Christ has come and died for us. We have an historical witness to his person, but we also have the crucial and essential witness of the Spirit who speaks truth from the Father. And because we have the witness of the Spirit, we know that what we believe is true because we have heard this from God. Let me read verse 6 and then we'll spell out some of the issues. Normally, I don't spend a lot of time saying, well, there's this view and this view and this view and this view. Because you just need to know what I think. Scholar jokes never get old. But they're even worse than pastor jokes. No, we see, the first 17 or 170 times I told that, you didn't laugh, and now you're laughing regularly. So this is a Pavlovian experiment over 10 years to teach you how funny that is. But normally, I mean, it would get too obtuse, but now what we're going to do is we're going to work through several different views. The first question that arises here is this: what does John mean by water, and what does John mean by blood? And that's actually a really hard question with a lot of different ideas. And so we need to work through that if we're going to understand the passage, because that's rather essential. First of all, some argue that these represent baptism and the Lord's Supper. And you can see why they would think water would represent baptism. That's certainly a strong possibility. Blood could, because what Jesus does say, this is the blood of my covenant. But generally, John does not use blood to refer to the Lord's Supper. That's one of the weaknesses for that. That was common around the time of the Reformation. Two of the biggest problems, though, with holding that view, John introduces this as he who came. And it's hard to imagine Jesus came by the communion table. That doesn't seem to fit the context of what Christ is saying. Second, John seems to be still refuting the ideas of the false teachers. And you don't see any place else in the book where communion seems to be an issue between John and the false teachers. Now, other people point to John 19, 34 through 35. Look there with me. Now, this is where Jesus is at the cross. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came out what? Blood and water. Someone said it wrong. And that may be significant. He who saw it has borne witness, and that's clearly John speaking of himself. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth that you may also believe. Certainly, you know, there's some merit. John often refers back to his gospel. You notice I've been reminding you of that constantly, that it almost seems almost everything in John's letter refers back to his gospel. However, you notice the order is reversed. In 1 John, it's water and blood, and what do we have here? We have blood and then water. Second, the thing is, what everything in these two words has to explain everything else you see in the text. And he says, not by water only, but by water and blood. So in other words, somehow the false teachers aren't arguing with him about water, whatever that is, but they're arguing with him about blood. And yet, when John talks about blood and water coming out of Jesus, he's actually arguing for his physical death. And remember, our false teachers don't believe Jesus is incarnate. They believe, you know, he was just spirit, and he didn't actually come in the flesh. And so why would they believe in water? So some are also saying butter and blood are just one idea. That's possible grammatically. However, later in the passage, this is an easy one. If you took this view on a paper, I would really make you rewrite it. Because in the next verse, it says that there are three that testify. And so water and blood can't be one, because obviously, if you can count, water, blood, and spirit are three. Okay, that was hard. So the best option here is that water indeed is a reference to the baptism. And often John does use, in the gospel, water often symbolically refers to the spirit. However, the spirit is mentioned later, so it doesn't seem to be likely. Water here is a reference to baptism at the beginning of his ministry, while blood is what we would naturally think, a reference to his death. So you think about this, this is bookending his ministry, isn't it? It's bookending the physical aspects of his ministry, because when he dies, he comes back, he is spirit. He is still in the body, but his body is his resurrection body. So evidently, the false teachers in some way allowed that there's a baptism, but it wasn't physical, because they rejected he'd come in the flesh. But they rejected his physical death, which is a natural conclusion. If you don't believe Jesus has come in the flesh, he can't die for us. That's one of the things we've been arguing all along. Jesus had to become a real human being to die for us. If he's not a real human being, he can't die for us, and we cannot become his. We can't have our sins atoned for. And so, again, he's making two witnesses to the beginning and ending of his ministry, both referring to the fact that he is indeed human, and they're both significant and bear witness to who Jesus is. The two events, again, they're bookends of his ministry. They're two concrete experiences seen by witnesses. You notice what all the things they have in common. They're concrete experiences seen by witnesses which testify to the Son of God as incarnate for us. Because in both places, we have a witness of God the Father. In both places, we have the Spirit's witness. Also, these two events are bookended events. Baptism symbolized repentance. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and our baptism now recognizes that we have repented and come to Christ. Baptism symbolizes that. And yet, what did John say when Jesus came to him to be baptized? I don't need to do this. Yeah. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, well, we do need to do this. Why? To fulfill our righteousness. Jesus didn't actually need to express repentance, but why did he come? Obedience to the Father to fulfill our righteousness, and he is an example for us. So the sinless Jesus, who did not need to display any repentance, was baptized to fulfill our righteousness. And when Jesus died, did he need to die? No, because he was sinless, and yet he died, the sinless Son of God died for us on the cross, the incarnate Son of God, whom John said, in him is no sin, died as a propitiation for our sins. Our Lord must have been incarnate to have experienced these two landmarks of his life. He lived as an example for us in baptism, though he himself had no need to express repentance. And he who is righteousness himself took our sins on himself for us. These really, when you start examining them, they're very natural for John to pick these two as witnesses. Now John comes and he just draws attention to the third witness, and that is the witness of the Spirit. As we see in the second half of the verse, and the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. All three members of the Trinity are connected with truth. When Jesus prays to the Father just before he goes to the cross, he prays to the Father and he says, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. You notice truth is what comes from the Father. Jesus says of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And when John speaks of him at the beginning of the gospel in his prologue, the word became flesh and dwelt or tented among us. And we have seen what? Remember that? We have seen his glory. Glorious of the only Son from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. You see there, so repeatedly John connects both Father and Son with the truth, but also the Holy Spirit is always identified with truth. Let me just read one. I cut out a lot of these passages because we have so little time. But when the Helper comes, John 15:26, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds to the Father, he will bear witness of me. You notice how that's interconnected with this passage, because it is the Spirit who brings truth. That's how I would translate it, actually. And of course, we see in 1 John 4, much closer to our context. Let me read 5 and 6. They are from the world. So he's talking about the false teachers. Therefore, they speak from the world's point of view. The world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. So the Holy Spirit brings truth. It is obviously essential to John's presentation of the gospel that the Spirit is the one who causes us to be born again. He causes us to believe. We see that in John 3. You know, Nicodemus didn't understand it, but it is, you must be born again. It is clearly the Spirit who brings that about. And this is why these three witnesses are so important when they come together. Without an objective, external, historical testimony, in other words, if we just had Spirit, our faith would be formless, nebulous idea, driven by 1,000 contradictory ways of feeling that we would confuse with the Spirit. And you notice that whenever you talk to a person who always talks about the Holy Spirit and never knows their Scripture, what happens? You know, everything, you know, God bless my aunt. She loved the Lord a great deal. She was always looking for his coming. And, you know, he talked about Jesus coming in the clouds, and she would look up in the clouds every morning, and she would see some shape in a cloud. And, oh, she saw Gorbachev's head. She saw, I'm deadly serious, she saw Gorbachev's head. God bless her. She loved Christ greatly, but she got disconnected with the Word, and then she misinterpreted all sorts of things for the Spirit. And that's a dangerous thing. So we have to have objective, and John's talking about objective historical testimony. But without the internal supernatural work of the Spirit, we're just arguing about cold facts. The Spirit's testimony is essential because without him we would not believe and have no life. The Spirit has to testify. The Spirit must convict us. The Spirit must bring life into us. It is the Spirit who convinces us this is true. And so indeed we need the witness of the Spirit as well as John points out, these historical things that show that Christ is who he said he is. And wonderfully, as we see in verse 8, the three of these agree, just as in Deuteronomy you have to have two or three witnesses that agree together. The three are one. The three agree. So we see in 7 and 8, there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree. These three are one. And so these testimonies are an agreement that shows us that our faith is on solid ground. At the beginning of this letter, as we see in verse John has reminded us of the importance of the eyewitnesses. You remember this? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. You know how tactile all of this is, because John is recognizing that Jesus is an objective, incarnate Son of God who has taken on human flesh, so much that we see him, we can look at him, we can touch him. And so we have that, but that's John's witness, and that's very important. But verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born or given to us concerning his Son. Now we see that the greatest witness is the witness of God himself. As John Stott says, God is the subject and Christ is the object of this threefold testimony. The Spirit, the water, and the blood all testify to Christ. And the reason why they agree is because God, from whom all truth comes, is the reason behind all of them. He is the force behind them. It is God who is testifying through the Spirit, as we saw in John 15. It's God who testifies through Christ's baptism, and it's God the Father who testifies through Christ's death. And all of these tell us who Christ is. Okay, short lesson, but we're going to sum it up very quickly here. Three things that we need to take away. First of all, be warned, to reject the testimony of these three witnesses is to reject the testimony of God himself. If you reject the Spirit's internal witness that this is truly the Son of God, if you reject the objective history of Jesus, as we see in his baptism and in his death, if you reject what John has said, you are rejecting God. This is not just a little game. This is not just someone's idea. This is what God has said about himself. And if you reject this, it has eternal consequences because you're rejecting God's offer to you of salvation. But it also has natural consequences because all truth comes from God. And if you tell God you don't know what you're talking about, where are you going to be? You're going to be everywhere but truth. And so to reject what God has said, the centrality of his message is that Jesus is his Son and he has died for us and he has rose again for us. That's the central message of what God has delivered to us. If you reject that, you have rejected God's truth, and therefore you rejected reality. And so that's so crucial. Be assured, to receive the testimony of these three witnesses is to receive the testimony of God himself. If you believe in the Jesus that John has talked about, and from doing so you have believed in Christ's death and resurrection, you believe that this is God's word, you believe the gospel, be assured that you have believed the truth. You don't have to wander in uncertainty the rest of your life, because you have what God has spoken, and if you believe what God has said, you're where God wants you to be. And so believe that. Last point, be humbled and encouraged. Yes, you need to testify of Christ, but remember, it's the Spirit who convinces, it is the Spirit who gives life, it is the Spirit who does the work. You can't change anybody's mind. You have a responsibility to tell the truth, to tell it persuasively, to tell it with all your heart, and to be accurate about the gospel. You need all of that, but you can't change their hearts. Only the Spirit can convince people that it is true. And so we must trust the Spirit to do God's work in other people's lives instead of trying to play the Holy Spirit ourselves. Speak the truth. Let the Spirit convince people that it is true. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you Thank you for these three wonderful witnesses. Thank you for what you have spoken to us in Christ's baptism for us as an example, in Christ's death for us to make atonement for our sins, and in the Spirit who convinces us of who Jesus is and that you are speaking truth. Lord, help us to rely on these and continue to keep us in your word and connected to your truth. Lord, keep us following you and obeying you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.